Morning, saints. That was a really good time of worship. Sometimes you wish you don't actually need to stop, do you? Just carry on. So, we're going to carry on. We're going through a book of Romans. It's going to be a long journey. So, if you've got your Bibles, open her up to Romans chapter 5. Last time we looked at verse 12, and I really want to get through the rest of this chapter today so we can get into chapter 6. So last time we looked at really, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So we looked at what actually happened right there in the beginning, and how sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that man not only died physically, but he actually died spiritually as well, as far as communion with God was cut off. So we're going to carry on today, and in verse 13 he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type to come." So, sin is not imputed where there is no law. So what he's saying is that because Adam had the direct command, "You shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden," he directly disobeyed God's command. But from Adam to Moses, there wasn't any commands from God for mankind. But yet sin still reigned. But they didn't transgress those commands because God had not actually given any other explicit commands to mankind until you get to Moses. So this is what Paul is saying here. Nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, but sin was not imputed to them. In the previous verse, in other words, it was not they were not counted against breaking something that God had said, like Adam. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace to the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So when we look at this chapter, you're going to see a contrast between Adam and Christ, two figureheads, and all mankind either comes under the first Adam or the second Adam. You're either under Adam, and therefore if you're under Adam, sin and death, and as we look, condemnation is going to rule, or you're under the second Adam, which is Christ, where righteousness and life and a standing in God and acceptance is for the believer, one or the other. So in verse 16 he says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification." So what Paul here is saying is that everybody in this whole world that has been born after the likeness of Adam is born in a sinful state, and they're actually under condemnation that already exists, that they are condemned by God because they're in a sinful, fallen state, and that one day there will be an eternal condemnation come upon all those that refuse to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the gift that he's got, eternal separation. And when I was reading that, I thought, this condemnation is actually active now, you know? To everyone that is in this world, they are actually standing in a state of condemnation before God because of the fact of one man's sin. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and we'll have a little look at what Jesus says here, just in light of this condemnation. John chapter 3. In verse 17, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So in other words, everybody stands already condemned. If you believe, you are not condemned, but if you don't believe, you already stand condemned. And then he goes on in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So condemnation is active. And Jesus is saying that light has come into the world, but men reject the light because they actually love darkness. Their hearts are evil, they've got a sinful nature, and they love those things rather than the light. So then I was thinking, well, okay, this is true of the Lord Jesus first and foremost, that he is the light of the world, and yet he was rejected. But when you look back through all of time, God has been the one that has always been the seeker of mankind. Even in creation, Romans tells us that there's enough in creation that you can see what God is like, his invisible attributes, his nature. You know that God exists throughout creation so that men are without excuse. So you can see that God has given light in regard to that, that there's enough in creation for men to know that there is a God. Romans 2 talks about a conscience, you know, that men has actually got a conscience that is either accusing them, you know, excusing them or accusing them. Where did that conscience come from? It's something that God has placed within mankind, you know. That's a light again, but that there is quite often rejected. You've got the law that was given to Moses, you know, the light of the scriptures of the existence and the knowledge of God, but men love darkness, so they try to push that away. The nation of Israel is a clear light given to this world of a country and a people that aren't any better than any other people. They're full of weaknesses and everything else, but God has chosen this race to reveal himself through. And if you look at the nation of Israel, it's amazing, like we heard from Amir Safati the other night, you know, that when you look at that country, it just speaks about the existence of God. You know, that a people, and that could be prophesied about, that they would reject their Messiah, that they'd be scattered throughout every country in the world, but yet they would hold on to their heritage, they would hold on to their language, and the ways that they had been taught, but then not only that one day they would return, you know, and the land that they returned to was barren, as he spoke about the other night. But yet look at Israel today, and it's full of produce, you know. They export all sorts of things, military, you know, technology, that's right, produce off the land, they're right up there. All of that speaks about the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God, even though they are unfaithful, you know. And we know that all the promises in the Bible concerning Israel will come to fruition, you know, that one day they will actually mourn for the one whom they have pierced. They don't recognize him at the moment, but a day will come when they will. So all of these things are light given to the world, but yet men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And when I was thinking about this, you can see even in countries and nations, like in the Western world, a lot of light has been given to us. You know, freedom, biblical freedom, truth. But what happens in Psalm 2, you know, he says, let us break away from those bonds. You know, let us break the cords. This is the nations of the world and the leaders talking. And that's exactly what's happening. In our country, there's a move away from the light that had actually been given to us. And as soon as you move away, it's like a vacuum. Something has to replace it, you know. And it's materialism and it's worldliness. And it's a return to animistic beliefs that we hear in this country, the rise again of Maori animistic beliefs becoming prominent again in our society. So Jesus is saying this thing, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So back in Romans, Paul is talking about that all of the world lies in a condemned state. Everyone born after Adam is actually under condemnation by a holy God. What about for when you contrast this with believers? Because back in Romans, he talks about, go back to Romans 5 again. He talks about, but the free gift which came from many offences in verse 16 resulted in justification. See, he's contrasting those in Adam and those in Christ. And for those believers that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, justification is a wonderful truth. You know, that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his sin upon himself, that he was born, he lived under the law, he lived by the law, he fulfilled the law, but he was judged by the law for you and for me. And justification is that you as a believer are declared righteous before a holy God. Nothing in yourself that you can attain to, but he declares you to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a gift that he gives. And part of that righteousness is you are no longer stand in a condemned state. Romans chapter 8, which when we get to, we'll spend more time on it. But in verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Most of the condemnation that we experience, a lot of it is what we put on ourselves. A lot of it is self-condemnation. We want to be holy, we want to be righteous, we want to follow God, we want to do his will. But like Paul, previous to this chapter, and when you read that, there is therefore no condemnation, you need to remember, when we look at chapter 7, it's all about that, what Paul was going through. He saw himself as a complete failure, you know. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is him talking as a Christian. But he came to the realization that there was actually no condemnation for those that were in Christ Jesus. He was enabled to get his eyes off his own condition and see the great, glorious, wonderful position that God had actually placed him in a risen Christ. And it's only in that risen Christ that there is no condemnation for every believer. It's not about your condition, it's about your position. You stand not in a condemned place because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. So a lot of it is self-condemnation that we as Christians put on ourselves. Some of it is legalism, you know. If you're in legalistic churches, they just love to tell you what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. And what comes with that is condemnation. And you can always tell legalism. And that is, at the end of it, are your eyes toward yourself and your own failure and your own shortcomings? Because legalism brings this out. But grace, on the other hand, turns your eyes toward heaven. You know, it turns your eyes toward the Lord Jesus Christ and the great and glorious position that he has placed you in. It frees you. They're opposites. Yeah, so Paul says, he came to the conclusion, well, we'll look at that when we get there, that there is no condemnation. And actually, in chapter 8, we'll carry on. In verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So in other words, if God is for you, who can actually be against you? You know? No one else can actually condemn you, because God is actually on your side. And he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And the real truth about all condemnation is that Christ has actually been condemned in our place by the Father, so that now the Father is free to actually pour out his love and his grace upon you. It's Christ who has died. He's the one who has been judged for sin, so that God can no longer condemn mankind. And he rose from the dead, and the fact that he rose from the dead is proof that the sins are actually gone. So Christ was condemned in our place. And then he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Verse 37, yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Incredible words. That doesn't matter what has been created, and it's all been created by him, nothing will actually be able to separate you or condemn you, because you are in a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father has actually already condemned his Son in our place. So for all those that are in Adam, they actually lie in a condemned position, and they need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the believer, don't let anybody condemn you, because God doesn't. Don't let churches put the heavy shepherding upon you, you know. And quite often, some of the other condemnation that we get is from Christians, who it's funny how we put Christians in boxes, you know, and we can judge Christians harshly at times as those who are of the Word, or those who are of the Spirit, and those who are of the gifts. And it's almost as though some groups look down on others as they're not spiritual enough. But we all take our position in the Lord Jesus Christ at the same level. And we are all accepted by God at the same level, you know. And he loves us and he accepts us, and his grace is toward us all. And we should never look down upon another believer as being not as spiritual, or, you know, not in the same position. But it happens. It happens all the time. So back in Romans, so condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I'm glad he put the word receive in there, because there is some talk in some circles about universalism, that all people will be saved because of what Christ has done, but it's upon receiving that free gift. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, and even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And then in verse 20, he brings out, I want to spend the rest of my time looking at verse 20 and 21. He goes, he started in the beginning talking about the law, and then he's missed it all out, and then he comes again at the end. And he says, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. What? I mean, in some versions he would say that sin may increase. Now that sounds really backwards, that God would actually give something so that sin would abound or that sin would increase. And to the Jew, this would have been incredibly hard for them to actually understand. And it took a long time for the Jews to comprehend the purpose that the law had in the overall plan of salvation. To them, it was something sacred, something that separated themselves from all the other nations and people, which it is. But for them to come to understand its purpose and its plan in the whole plan of God for salvation was something that they had to really struggle to get their heads around. And Paul is the writer that actually expounds the truths about the law. He says here, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now, he talks about in verse 12 that sin enters. And it's the same word here that the law entered, but it's a different word. It means to come along by the side, to come alongside of. Didn't come to replace, but you've got sin running along like this, and the law comes in and runs along next to it. By the side of, that's what it means. So, to what purpose did the law actually come? What is the purpose of the law?
To bring people to Christ. Yeah.
Yep.
To shut every mouth.
Yep.
So that everyone stands condemned before God.
Yep. In Romans 3:20 we read, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So in other words, like he said at the start here, when Adam transgressed, he broke a command. But between Adam and Moses, there was no direct commands of God for the people to transgress or break. From Moses on, you've got the law, and it's running alongside of sin. So what it did is it brought about a knowledge of what sin actually was. So the law actually defines sin. So a little example, let's say I'm at work and I sow an area of grass, okay? And the golfers are there, the dirt's there, I've sown, the grass has just popped up. People may walk across it, and their conscience may say, I shouldn't really be doing this, because they might know it to be wrong, you know? Here it is, I've just sown a piece of ground, but they walk across it. If I put a stake in the ground with a sign on it saying, do not walk on the grass, that's the law. So they now know what the command is, stay off the grass. Okay? So for them to break it...
I just think if they came out at night and couldn't see the sign, that would be like those people who don't like the light and they want to move around.
They love the darkness.
So they could run all over the grass.
Yeah. Why is it that thieves always like to work at night, you know? Yeah. So
they can't see the law.
Well, yeah, many people actually don't want to know the law. Because as soon as you know the law, you're accountable. You know? Yeah. Just like the sign, keep off the grass. Yeah. So the law shows you that standard. But do people stay off the grass? Some do. Some do and some don't. This is the thing. Yeah. Yeah. To some people it can be, oh, I'm not stuff that. And away they go. Adults. Because I see it, you know. Other people have got a conscience, oh, I can't go around there, so they'll go around it. And other people are like, oh, I'm not taking any notice of that. And straight through they go. You know, to them they are breaking a law because they know they're supposed to keep off.
Some will say, maybe if I run across the grass, that's
okay. Yeah, yeah. So the law defines sin, doesn't it? It, you know, it brings it out. But what it's like the law exposes our weaknesses, but it actually does nothing to actually empower you to fulfill its demands. Yeah, and a little example of that is: have you ever seen the parents that are on the side of the soccer grounds? And they're quite exuberant toward their kids that are playing the game. And it's, they go sort of something like this. Get up, get up, get up, get up, get up there. Get back, get back, get back, get back, back. Stick on them, stick on them. Bring yourself wide, give yourself space. Stick on them, come wide, go up, go back. If someone takes the ball off, you chase them, follow them, follow them. Oh, give yourself ref. Room. Oh, ref! Yeah, it's like that.
Before you do that, well.
Well, do you know that I was like that? Yeah. To my shame, that's actually what I was like. Yeah. And my boy was playing the game one day, and I was like that. I was like one of these parents, you know, giving out all this instruction as though you played the perfect game as a kid, you know. And he stopped midway in his game of soccer, and he turned to me and he said, "Shut up, I'm trying." And all the parents' heads went like this. Both sides all went like this. What's he going to do? And a good friend of mine, he said, I was telling him this story, and he said to me, if that was my kid, I would have pulled him off the ground. And he would have. He would have dragged his kid off the ground. But I think I'm the one that had the problem. And when I think about this thing, this is like a picture of what the law is like. I'm telling my boy what the standard is, and I'm exposing his weaknesses continually, you know? And what did it produce?
Anger.
it produced frustration, you know, rebellion against me, but he was being truthful. I'm trying, you know? And that's it. And that's it. Like, it's like that for those that are trying to live up to God's standards. They are genuinely trying, but all it can produce is frustration. And I can do nothing for my son. All I'm telling him is what the standard is. Go there, come, do this, do that, try harder, you know? But I do nothing to actually empower him to meet those standards. And the reaction that I got was just a normal one. I'm trying, you know? Yeah.
He'll want to meet those standards, and he'll give it a good effort to do so.
Yeah.
But after a while, out of exhaustion and frustration, you'll see that he can't.
Well, that's yeah. Why he said it.
Yeah. Well,
it was not just, you know.
Oh, this is not one game. This is years of this. I just carried on, on and on and on. And then actually, it got to the point where he didn't want me to come to soccer. So, but the legalism is like that. You know, it'll just make you frustrated with your Christianity if you're trying to attain a standing with God by trying to be good or trying to meet the law's requirements. You can't.
Isn't it good that God's so patient?
Yeah. 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 So it exposes, and it's a little bit like, remember the old poultices that you used to have?
Yeah.
You know, a lot of the older generation, like my grandma and that.
Bates poultice.
You had something, you'd put that thing on there. It's, yeah, but it's, what was it there for? Is to draw out the infection, you know, so that it would come to a head and then pop. But that's the purpose of the law, to actually, remember, it comes in alongside of sin, but its purpose is to draw it out where it can be seen and expose it for actually what it is. Have a read of what Paul says. Turn over into chapter 7. So we'll look at all this when we get there. But Paul Paul says it really good. Romans 7, verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." And that there, Paul's experience, he's saying, look, as soon as the law had said don't covet, I found that my life was just full of coveting. And I saw it everywhere in everything that I wanted to do. It brought it up and exposed it in his life, so much so that it brought him into and death. But the purpose is that through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. And that's the real purpose of the law, to draw this hidden satanic nature that we have, sin in our lives, and to make it exceedingly sinful, something that is really known in our eyes, so that it becomes something that is repulsive to us. Yeah. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and good. It just can't enable you to live the Christian life. But its purpose is that it might show sin for what it really is. It brings it out. It draws it out. Just like the sign on the grass and all of those things. Yeah, well, that's right. And that's why whenever you're talking with people who are non-Christians, you actually have to use the law, because that's the true plumb line, you know? Like, a lot of people will talk about, oh, I'm not that bad, or she's a good person, he's a good person. Good according to what plumb line? Because as soon as you apply God's plumb line, which is the law of what he is holy, he is righteous, all of those attributes, we are so far leaning one side, you know. But whenever you, in your own think, oh, someone's good, or someone, they're okay, they're not a bad person, you know, that's just a humanistic plumb line that you're putting in the ground. Anyone can measure themselves against against the crooked plumb line. But God's plumb line, that's where we fall short. And this is why God has given it, so that you can see what his character is like, and it might cause you to go toward one that can straighten you. Yeah. So go to Galatians chapter 3, and verse 19, and we'll just do a little bit more reading and one more thing on the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So in other words, it had a time frame, it had a purpose. It was added, it came in alongside until the seed. And the seed that he is talking about there is the seed of Abraham, of the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And then in verse 24, he's got this great statement. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, some versions will say a tutor or a schoolmaster. The Greek word is actually pedagogos. And what it means is a servant or a slave. And in its context, Paul is talking about the Roman context. There was like 120 million people of the Roman Empire at that time. And I was reading the other day, have a guess how many were slaves? A lot. 60, half of them. Yeah, they reckon 60 million were conquered and slaves. So this pedagogos was normally one, a servant or a slave. And their job was to, those that had wealth, or those that were not a servant or slave, they would have kids. So it was their job to actually bring these children up. Now, these were infants that they were to bring up. So they would wipe their nose, they would wipe their backsides, they would change their clothes. They would do all of that real mucky stuff that had to be done. But there came a time when this tutor, this servant or the slave, actually had to hand the kid over or take the kid to be raised or taught by a school teacher. You know, he couldn't do that job. That servant or slave only had one job, and that was to clean up the muck when the child was real young. So he had to take the child and hand him over to actually someone that could teach him properly. And you've got the picture here of the law and Christ. The teacher is Christ. He says here that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law only had a purpose, and that is really to expose the muck. And that tutor had to bring the child toward the teacher that could teach the child in a way that the tutor couldn't. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the law can only teach you condemnation, sin, death, the righteous standard, the plumb line that we talked about. But the teacher, he can teach you much more than that. He can teach you things about justification, about righteousness, about acceptance, about his will for us, you know, and his plan for us now that you're no longer an infant, you know. It's the teacher that we need to come to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing he can teach you about is actually about grace. About grace. And when you go back to Romans 5, we read, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." It's not as though it equaled it out. He's saying that what God has done is he's superabounded. He's gone way over the top. You know? And this is the wonderful thing about grace, that it is that God does things far and beyond what we can even imagine in grace. Barnhouse had this quote that where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. And it's this thought that he is superabounded. He's gone above. Sin caused decay and ruin, but grace has gone way over the top in the way that God is actually dealing now with those that have sinned. So this thing about grace, where did it come about?
The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yep. In the plan of God?
Yes.
From
before the foundations of the earth.
Yeah. There's a scripture in 1 Peter. I'll read it to you. Because when I was reading, I was thinking, that is actually so cool. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So in other words, grace was in the plan of God from before everything was actually created. It's amazing when you actually think about this, you know, that somewhere before everything was created, that there was this plan that went on between the Trinity. The Father came up with the plan that grace would superabound. You know, and it pleased the Son, and the Son said to the Father, "If this is our plan, I'm willing to go and take on humanity and pay a price for this grace to actually come forth." And the Holy Spirit, who is the active force throughout this whole plan, they were all willing. There was complete unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is now left here on this earth to bring out that plan in all of the believers for his will for their life. He loves to give Christ the preeminence, you know. He loves to exalt the working of Christ. That's his role, and to bring out God's working in your life. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. But this plan was before the foundation of the world, that grace would exist. It's incredible. And God, in his wisdom, thought it worth going through, even though we live in the world that we do. You know? Yeah, it's amazing. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This Lamb, by whom the blood that we sung about this morning would take away our sin. So, yeah, grace. And in verse 21 of Romans, where are we? He says that grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Grace might reign through righteousness. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That grace is actually reigning through. Jesus was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law. He lived his whole life fulfilling completely the law because he was without sin. But he was actually judged by the law. The Father didn't hold back. And he cursed the Son, and all of the sin of the world was poured out upon his Son, so that he was punished in such a way that we would receive the benefits of his righteousness and his righteous act toward us. He reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The other thing that I was thinking about with grace is, it's actually been added to the throne. Like, this reign is from a God who sits on a throne. And quite often when we think about the throne of God, that God is sitting on a throne, it's something in our minds that's hard to get around. We think about it as a place of judgment. But grace has actually been added to that throne. What does Hebrews tell us? To come boldly in chapter 4. Unto the throne of grace. Yeah. Yes, the throne is holy. Yes, the throne is righteous. And yes, the throne is all of those attributes of who God is. But added to that is actually grace. And we talked about the veil here this morning that it's been ripped from the top to the bottom. So access is now open to whomsoever will may come. Come unto a throne of grace. The veil's torn. So he bids people to come with boldness because access has been made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a throne of grace. Yes, it is still holy and righteous. And when you get into chapter 6, he says, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We'll talk about that when we get there. But some people that are right into grace, I'm under grace so I can do whatever I want. What that tells you is that they've forgotten about the throne. That it is two-sided. The throne is holy. God is holy. God is righteous. He's those things, but he also is a God of grace. But it doesn't mean that you can go and do whatever you want, knowing that you can get away with it. That's abusing grace. You know, you've forgotten about the throne. That God, yes, he is holy, but he is still gracious unto you. So grace has been added to the throne. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he tells us, come boldly unto that throne. I'll probably do more on this passage before we get into chapter 6, but one last thought about grace is that it's active. One last scripture before we finish, and that is in Titus. Grace is something that is active all the time. Where's the book of Titus? After Timothy? See, someone's onto it. After Philemon? Before Philemon? Yep. Chapter 2 in Titus, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, so it's something that is active, this grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So not only is grace favour with God, acceptance with God, and a complete new standing in righteousness because we are in Christ, but grace is something that is active. It's something that the Holy Spirit in our lives is teaching us that we should step away from the world and pursue that which God has planned and prepared for us, his will in our lives. That we should take account, not abuse grace, but we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. And without forgetting that we should always be looking for that wonderful, blessed hope, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.